So we're going to continue our sermon series in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And first of all, we're going to have our Old Testament reading, which is actually a passage which the Apostle Paul quotes. Matthew has been pressed into reading this not entirely lovely or straightforward passage at the last minute. So thank you, Matthew. You will no doubt get your reward in heaven. Paul is going to speak about the gift of tongues or languages in our New Testament reading. And one of the reasons that this passage is appropriate is because it speaks about God's people hearing foreign or strange tongues. Just look out for how he describes it. Which in the context of Isaiah is the language of the Assyrians, who are the foreign nation who are going to come and destroy the northern kingdom, the people of Israel. So in this reading, the hearing of these strange tongues or foreign languages is a sort of sign of the judgment which is happening against God's people. Anyway, thank you, Matthew.
And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast. For it is, do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen, so then the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backwards, be injured and snared and captured. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lord, and thank you to you, Matthew. Well done. So now we're going to have our New Testament reading, a passage we're going to consider again. Tony has also been pressed into service at the last minute, so thank you for this, Tony. You might like to turn to this in your Bible. It's on page 1154, and you might find a bit of paper helpful eventually.
Gifts of prophecy and tongues. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet that does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say Amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Tony. Well, maybe we should pray for some intelligible words. Now, there will be slightly more than 5, but we'll see how long it takes us. Now, obviously not here, because it's always, you know, brilliant and excellent and so on. But I don't know if you've ever walked out of church and thought, or perhaps said quietly to your nearest and dearest, well, I didn't get much out of that. Now, obviously that's not what we're aiming for. You know, we would like you to get something out of that, to benefit from coming to church, to go home feeling that your soul has been fed, and so on. But is that really the first question? Is it Paul's emphasis, at least in this passage? I mean, it's tempting for us, isn't it, to have a kind of consumeristic attitude to church. We have so much of it in the rest of life. You know, you can choose exactly what supermarket you'd like to go to, or you can have it delivered to you. Well, is church like that? You know, most of us have jumped in the car today to come here. There's sort of hyper-choice, isn't there? If we were willing to drive half an hour, we could probably get almost any brand of church. And, you know, since COVID, everybody's live streaming, so perhaps we could have our favourite American pastor after lunch, pastor after lunch. Well, you've got to take what humour you can get. Maybe as we come to this passage, let's think about, well, what are our hopes or aims as we come to church? What should they be? And Obviously, heaven forbid that you should ever leave this church, but just imagine that you were transported to Australia or something, and you found yourself living on the parish boundary, equidistant from two different parish churches. How would you choose which church to go to? Well, obviously this passage is not all that the Bible might say on this subject, but it might give us some criteria. We learned a lot about the life of the Church of Corinth over these months, and we've seen that it's not always great. Remember, they've got these divisions and squabbles. There seem to be different cliques and factions, and some people seem to think of themselves as the sort of spiritual elite, you know, the really important movers and shakers, the cut above, and they're obsessed, it seems, with knowledge and wisdom, and maybe with the more flashy spiritual gifts too, as we'll come to see. So Paul has been addressing this for lots and lots of chapters, and particularly from chapters 11 to 14, there's this focus on their public gathered worship. What is the life of the church like when they get together? And remember, you saw last time, Paul has been showing them this more excellent way of love. Now, that's the most important spiritual gift of all, love. That's the way in which all the other spiritual gifts are to be exercised. So this passage then is mainly all about tongues and prophecy. I doubt we're going to solve this to everybody's satisfaction in the next few minutes, but I thought I couldn't really dodge saying something about them. So if you want me to really opine about them, you know, ask me what I really think over coffee. But maybe here we can just sort of set out some of the things that are going on. So first of all, tongues. That is just the ordinary word in the Bible for languages. Okay, so tongues or languages, same word, same idea. And when the Bible actually tells us what tongues are, it seems to be the supernatural ability to speak or to be heard in other languages. That's what it is on the day of Pentecost, isn't it? Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Remember, the Spirit comes on the apostles and they preach, and there are people from all sorts of different places, and they all hear God's word in their own language. So one option is that the gift of tongues or languages is the ability to speak a foreign language that you've never learned. It would be extremely useful for your forthcoming holiday in France or China, wouldn't it? Certainly in Acts it seems to be that. But there are some other options. So if you remember back to chapter 13, Paul talks about the tongues of angels. That's an interesting question, isn't it? So when the angels appear, they're able to communicate to human beings. Presumably they speak their language, you know, whatever it was, to Mary, you know, Aramaic or Greek or whatever. But what do the angels speak when they're just like getting together or chatting to God? Is there some kind of angelic language? Are people given the supernatural ability to speak in the language of angels? I think that phrase, tongues of angels, by the way, is probably just a hyperbole. If you think back to what Paul actually says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, what does he mean by the tongues of angels? Well, I think he just means, well, if I'm extremely eloquent, if I'm really golden-tongued, I don't think he's necessarily literally speaking about the language of angels there myself, but some people would disagree with that. And then in some quarters of the church, in the more sort of Pentecostal, charismatic kind of churches, you get some people speaking in tongues today. What is that? It doesn't really seem like a language at all, so. And it seems to be a kind of unintelligible babble. What is going on there? Is that a spiritual gift? Are they enabled somehow to, you know, express their inner groanings that the Bible sometimes talks about? You know, the Spirit groaning or sighing within us. Is this some way of giving that kind of verbal expression or something. Who knows? and this word translation or interpretation, again, it's the same word. So you can see how that would fit with any of those options, really. You know, so it may be, does the Spirit help me to speak Mandarin Chinese? And then am I or someone else able to translate? Or does the Spirit help me to speak some angelic language or some kind of babble? And might I, even if I don't sort of consciously understand everything about the language, could I give some sort of interpretation of what was welling up within me? Do you see? Well, that's one whole can of worms. And then there's another whole can of worms when it gets to prophecy. Now, what does Paul mean by prophecy here? And certainly some of the prophecy in the Old Testament, we know what was going on. It's very much kind of, thus says the Lord, write this down in your Bible for all time kind of prophecy. And if a prophet predicts something in the Old Testament that doesn't come true, he's a false prophet and you're meant to stone him. So that's quite sort of full on sort of prophecy. Most prophecy is not really about predicting events. You know, there is predictive prophecy in the Old Testament, but it's not likely to be, you know, who's going to win the 315 at Doncaster or whatever. It's mostly kind of not foretelling the future, but speaking forth the word of God. It's a kind of message that God wants his people to respond to and do something in the light of. Well, does that continue in some way in New Testament times? Maybe there seems to be some kind of sort of lower grade kind of prophecy in the New Testament, which is more sort of, I think God might be saying to us. So Paul talks about the words of the prophets being weighed by those there, whereas in the Old Testament you don't tend to weigh the words of the prophets, you sort of submit to them with obedience, you know. So maybe that's a bit different. Perhaps there's a sort of lesser grade of prophecy going on in New Testament times. I mean, maybe there's a fuzzy line actually in between prophecy and preaching. Think about what Paul says in this passage. A lot of it could be said about preaching. He uses the word instruction even. So perhaps particularly preaching, which is in its more kind of insightful, applicatory kind of mode, might sort of merge into New Testament prophecy, maybe. Well, there are two whole sort of cans of worms that we'll just sort of leave for the moment, I think. But we can step back from those issues and identify two underlying principles that Paul expresses here. Two principles for using spiritual gifts in the church in the more excellent way of love. And this is why Paul prefers prophecy, which might be a bit like preaching, etc., rather than speaking in tongues in the congregation. Particularly, he seems to ban speaking in uninterpreted or untranslated tongues in public worship. So the first principle is this, the principle of intelligibility. Big word for something quite simple. We'd like to be able to understand what is going on, at least a bit. In fact, we'd even like the outsider, the uninitiated person, the unbeliever who comes in to be able to understand at least something. It's not an argument for total dumbing down necessarily every Sunday, but Paul is saying, well, he should be able to understand something. If you're all just babbling away in your tongues, he'll think, this is a bit weird, isn't it? Aren't they all off their rocker? There really is nothing much for me to go away with from this, is there? Whereas if someone speaks about Jesus and what he's done and what that means for us, he might get something from it, even if he's so far unbelieving and uninitiated. In fact, there might even be an appeal to his mind. Maybe we've got different temptations in our sort of circles and traditions, but Paul speaks here about speaking or singing with his spirit. What does he mean by that? Maybe something like his soul or his self or his heart or something. But he also speaks about speaking with his mind. He wants to be understood. There is a lot about the Christian faith which is to do with the mind and understanding. It's maybe, you know, more than sort of rational. It's not quite like sort of pure maths or whatever, but it's at least not less than rational. The Christian faith is reasonable, understandable, believable, plausible. It appeals not only to the spirit, but also to the mind. This is the principle of intelligibility. As he says with musical instruments, we don't ideally just want a sort of mash of notes. Or think about the bugle in battle. It's no good if the bugle just sort of goes, bleh. Is that advance or retreat? We need something succinct and clear and intelligible. And so it should be in our preaching and teaching and communication in church. The principle of intelligibility. Secondly, intelligibility, understandability, for the sake of edification. Paul would say, well, this is one of the great aims of when you meet together. Of course, you come to worship God and so on, but you come that the body might be built up. Edification. You're wanting to build one another up in your understanding, in your faith, in your commitment to Christ. He talks about this prophecy for strengthening, encouraging, and comforting. That's an interesting question, isn't it? If I came to church not so much thinking, well, what can I get out of it today? But, Lord, is there someone I could strengthen, encourage, or comfort today? Lord, help me to say something to someone that might just be helpful to them and make a difference for them, whatever it is they're going through or struggling with, or maybe there's something about the Christian faith they particularly don't get. I missed out some things I was intending to say here, but one of the things to say is that we might go away a bit anxious when we read 1 Corinthians, because there's an awful lot about tongues, and we might think, oh, well, that hasn't happened in Warbleton Church in living memory, so, you know, maybe our church is defective. And I think that would be a mistake in terms of Paul's emphasis here, because the whole point of what he's saying is, well, let's make sure we have intelligible words for the building up of the church, not tongues that people can't understand. And one way to think about this is to imagine that, you know, perhaps we've found the correspondence of Mozart to some orchestra somewhere or something. Did they have bassoons in Mozart's time? Yes, okay. So imagine that the bassoons were really kicking off in Mozart's time. There's terrible, terrible trouble with the bassoons. And therefore, Mozart had to keep writing to them about the bassoons. Well, that's basically the situation here in 1 Corinthians, I think. Because the Corinthians are so obsessed with tongues and have got all these sorts of problems with it, that Paul speaks about it quite a lot. You know, much more than he does about the gifts of helps or administration or some of the other gifts that are in the lists in the New Testament. So it would be a mistake if we were sort of suddenly discovered that half of the correspondence of Mozart and then we thought, oh, bassoons must be the most important instrument. You know, we might have the violins and the brass here, but we really ought to get lots of bassoons. That would be to miss the point, you see. And it would also be to miss the point here, I think, if we read all this stuff about tongues and think, oh, well, the great thing for us is to get some speaking in tongues. Well, I imagine there'll be different views in the room about tongues and prophecy, but I think we can agree on these two principles, which are clear and helpful for us. We're to use the gifts that God gives us in the church in the more excellent way of love, using the principle of intelligibility, understandability, and edification, building up others in Christ. So it's not just about me and my performance or self-satisfaction or what I can get out of it, but how I can serve and help others. How do these principles affect how we might think and pray about church life and how we might contribute to it rather than what we might get out of it? It does also make coffee perhaps an important part of church life too. You know, always good if we can to stick around for a bit in coffee to chat to others. You know, it's not just meant to be about my personal engagement with God and then I quickly disappear off. We're meant to engage with others in the body and try to help one another. Let's just be quiet for a moment and then we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts which you give your church. And we pray that you might equip us in your service, particularly with the greater gifts. We pray that we might exercise them in the way of love and that we might build others up in Christ for his name's sake. Amen.